Well, why don't we spend some time in the Word? Amen? Why don't you turn with me? 1 Timothy chapter 6. And why don't we pray as you're turning there. Father, thank you so much for the incredible redemption that we have experienced as your children. Oh Lord, might we never take it for granted. Let our lives reflect the reality that we've been set free. Lord, that we're not just, things haven't just been papered over a little. And Lord, we've been transformed. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer bound by sin and death. You've set us free. Lord, I pray that that would be not just true because of our salvation, Lord, but it would be a reality every day in our life. And tonight, Lord, as we examine your word, I pray that redemption that you paid so great a price for, Jesus, would highlight what we're going to examine here in your word. And that we would take it to heart. That you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit so that we might receive from your word all that you intend us to receive. Thank you, Lord, that your word does not return void. Thank you that it is living and active and powerful. Thank you, Father, for the work it is going to accomplish tonight. I ask, Lord, that you'd remove me and get me out of the way that I might not be an obstacle to what it is you want to do tonight through your word. We love you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we're picking up again tonight. One of the things you kind of do occasionally when you're prepping for a sermon is you look for illustrations, you know, because sometimes it can help having a timely illustration. And I want to start with one. This may not be timely at all, but I want to start with this. A country preacher decided to skip Sunday service one week, just decided to play hooky, basically. Take off and go bear hunting. Okay? So he heads to the hills. Beautiful day. And he's just coming around the corner of the sharp twist in the trail. And he runs headlong right into a bear. Sends him and his rifle just flying, right? He's, you know, the rifle's going one way, he's going the other way. He lands on a rock, breaks both of his legs. Now, that's actually the good news, right? Because the bad news is that this bear is now ferociously coming at him. He couldn't move. So he did the only thing he knew how to do, is he cried out to the Lord. And he cried out and he said, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. I'm sorry. I skipped services and blew that off just to come out here and go hunting. Please forgive me. And if you would just grant me one request, Lord, would you make a Christian out of that bear that's charging at me? Amazingly enough, the moment the words left his mouth, the bear instantly skidded to a halt, dropped to its knees, clasped its hands together, and right in front of this preacher, begins to pray out loud. And the bear says, Dear God, please bless this meal that I am about to partake of. That just made me smile this week, to be quite honest. But obviously that's a mildly humorous look at what would be a very dangerous situation. I mean, can you imagine yourself in that situation? I don't mean the talking bear. I'm talking about running into one. Can you imagine that? You're out there. Maybe it's a beautiful day, right? Just enjoying the Lord's creation, right? The sun beating down, you know, just walking along the trail. And then all of a sudden, there's a bear right there in your trail. Guys, what's your first instinct? Isn't it? Yeah, to flee, right? To run away. is usually our very first instinct. Now, I've asked my sons this before, and of course they're young, which comes with a lot of unnecessary bravado. Joshua was fairly certain he could take on the bear. I assured him he could not. No, nonetheless, I think most of us would probably run. Now, I've heard people say that that's the worst thing you can do, right? I've heard people say if you meet a mountain lion, for instance, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard him say it, that you're supposed to look the mountain lion right in the eye, make yourself look as big as humanly possible, and yell at it as loud as you possibly can. That sounds like how you treat teenagers to me, but nonetheless, that's what I've heard. And of course, with bears, I've heard you're supposed to do the opposite, right? You're supposed to get as small as you can and never look directly at the bear. Now, I'm not really sure whether both of those are effective or not, and I'm not really all that concerned with what you're supposed to do. I can guarantee you, if you came across a bear, your first natural instinct is run. Get as much distance between you and the danger that bear poses to you, right? Well, guys, obviously we're not going to be talking about bears tonight, but the reason I bring that up is because as followers of Jesus Christ, knowing the difference between when to run and when to stand, when to follow, is incredibly, incredibly important to our walk. In this verse that we're going to take a look at tonight, yes, I said verse, we're going to learn that there are going to be times in our lives when we are supposed to flee, and there are going to be times when we are supposed to follow. We need to be clear, guys, on the behaviors we're supposed to be fleeing from. And we need to be clear on the behaviors that we are supposed to be following and pursuing in our lives. Now, I suspect that most of us are aware that there are commands in Scripture that tell us to flee certain behaviors, yes? From the Ten Commandments on, right? Those are on the negative side of things that we need to avoid. But there are also many commands in Scripture to follow after certain behaviors. That's the positive side of things, to the things we're to pursue in our life to make us more Christ-like. Now, my initial intention this week, honestly, was to cover verses 11 through 16. Okay? But during my time in study, just personally, you know, for me, as I looked at these things, the Lord never let me get past verse 11. So we're going to look at verse 11 tonight. So why don't we read that together? Would you read it with me? But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's just a short little verse, isn't it? Just a short little verse that is so full of things that I think the Lord wants us to see. And the first thing that I want you guys to notice there, and this might be something that we would kind of maybe glance over as we read this, but I want you to notice how Paul addresses Timothy. What does he call him? He says, "You man of God." Some of your versions might say, "Oh, man of God." That's a little more poetic, but basically means the exact same thing. He's addressing Timothy as a man of God. Now, obviously, right, this is being directed first to Timothy, but who has Paul been talking to by extension throughout this book? He's been talking to the leaders in the church, hasn't he? The elders and leadership within the body of the Ephesian church there. But guys, there's application even in that little phrase for all of us. For any one of us who desire to be loyal to Jesus Christ, there's application for us here. That phrase, man of God, that Paul uses to describe Timothy, I think is pretty significant. Did you know that was a title that was also used directly of Moses? Deuteronomy 33, chapter 1, or verse 1 rather, chapter 33, verse 1 says, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death." Did you know that that description is also used directly of Samuel? Samuel, the prophet slash priest? 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Saul said, 'Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true.'" That phrase that he uses to describe Timothy was also used to describe Elijah. We know him, right? Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. "So the widow said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God?'" Even long after King David had died, people were still calling him by this title, by this description. Nehemiah, when he writes in chapter 12, verse 24 of his book, he says, "The heads of the Levites were to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God." Now, I'd say that places Timothy in some pretty good company, wouldn't you? Yes? And it is an awesome responsibility to think that this passage is addressed to me as an elder, as a shepherd in the body of Christ. And guys, it is so my desire that this could be said about me. I am not claiming to have achieved it, but it's my desire to be able to be called a man of God. But guys, everyone who follows Christ, all who belong to Jesus Christ, should feel the importance and the weight of being men and women of God. You understand what this title infers? It's an issue of ownership. We just sang a song a few minutes ago about redemption. That you have been bought with a price, and that price being the blood of Jesus Christ. It even says in the New Testament that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. If you are a Christian, in a very real way, you are a man or woman of God. You belong to Him. You see, this isn't just about Moses or David or pastors. How do people consider you? I want you to really think about that. How do people consider you? What titles would people use to describe your character? Would they call you a man of God? Would they call you a woman of God? How would people describe you as a result maybe of their business dealings with you? How would they describe you as a result of their interaction with you, maybe at work or in the neighborhood or in the family or what have you? Guys, it should be our desire as followers of Christ to be considered as men and women of God. We should desire that. Are we living our lives in such a way that distinguishes us such? Are we doing that? Or does our glaring sin, does our ungodly behavior come to mind when other people think about us? Moses, Samuel, Elijah, David, even Timothy. None of these guys were perfect, were they? I love that about the Word of God. Never just throws up a bunch of heroes that seem flawless to us. All these guys had their issues. We've seen Timothy's just through this book. But this is not about having to be perfect in the eyes of other people, because sometimes being a man or woman of God means that we're also known for making things right when we fail, humbly admitting faults, and seeking forgiveness and repentance. Guys, we ought to be known that way. We ought to be known for our godly, upright, honest, moral, ethical dealings with other people. This should be a title that could be said of us. And you'll notice here that Paul tells Timothy, a man of God, to flee from some things, to flee from things that are not godly, doesn't he? And he's referring here, of course, to the evils associated with the love of money, which is what we looked at last week in verses 3 through 10. Evil, guys, is something we need to flee from. And perhaps you hear that and go, well, duh. You know, we're Christians, we're in church, right? This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to flee from evil. But guys, I want you to notice, the Apostle Paul is reminding a pastor in a church in Timothy to do what? To flee from evil. We all need these reminders. We all do. You remember Joseph? You guys remember Joseph, right? From Genesis chapter 39? He ends up working as a slave in the house of his master, and his master's wife, you know, spied Joseph and thought he was pretty hot and basically wanted him for herself. And she kind of entrapped him, wanted him to commit, you know, sinful acts with her. And what did Joseph do? Did he sit down and reason with her over it? Did he sit down and have a conversation about the pros and cons of what it was that she was offering? What did he do? He ran. He fled. In fact, he fled to such an extent that his outer garment was left in her hand. She had a hold of him when he ran out of that place. Guys, that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. You want a picture? That's what he's encouraging him to do. He's telling Timothy to do whatever was absolutely necessary, whatever it might be, to separate himself from temptation, to stay away from these sinful practices. Now, obviously, our verse is not the only one in Scripture to tell us things like this, is it? 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Flee from idolatry." 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee from sexual immorality. You know, I read a story just a while ago. I think it might have been on Fox's website, or maybe it was CNN's. I don't remember. Doesn't really matter. I saw this news article about a crewman on a fishing boat, and this fishing boat was in the South Seas. And he was hired to process the fish, right? They catch it, and he was the guy that kind of, you know, gut them and they throw the junk overboard, and then they put the fish on ice. That's what he did. Apparently, he wasn't really good at it, and the captain didn't like the guy much because he thought he was incredibly slow at processing the fish. And I guess over a course of time on this particular trip, there was a lot of arguments and a lot of anger and back and forth between the captain and the sailor. Well, one day, there was this school of sharks that was following the boat, which they would often do because they're tossing off all the fish stuff over the fish parts, the chum, off the side of the boat. Well, there's these sharks following the boat. And in another outburst of anger, this captain actually picked up this crewman and tossed him overboard. What do you think that poor guy did? Do you think he said, "Oh, you know what? Here I am in the South Sea. It's warm, beautiful, warm water. I think I'll just enjoy it here for a while." Is that what you think he did? What do you think he did? He fled. He swam as fast as he possibly could, actually caught up with the boat, and the other crewmen pulled him on board. The captain's actually in jail right now for what took place here. But guys, that reminds me of the sort of danger that we face as unbelievers. Once in a while, maybe often, we may find ourselves very unexpectedly thrown into a situation where the ungodly are swimming all around us. We're surrounded Maybe it's at a business convention, or it's at a party, or in the dormitory, or in your home, in the workplace, wherever it might be. And the temptation can seem overwhelming. And we are in real danger. In a very spiritual sense, we are swimming with the sharks at that point. And when that happens, to flee is our best option. To flee that temptation is choosing to do what is right. Now that may mean physically leaving a location, like Joseph did, as fast as you can. Whatever it is that is necessary for you to get away from that temptation, whatever it might be, in addition to that, we need to be calling out to God. Lord, help me. Here I am surrounded by these sharks of temptation. Help me. Rescue me. If you don't, well, you probably can imagine what would have happened to that guy if he hadn't fled. Right? Shark food, basically. And the same is true for us. And guys, please realize that the biggest, the most dangerous, the most voracious shark in the bunch can be your very own fleshly pursuits, your very own fleshly desires. You don't even have to have been thrown in amongst the sharks. Sometimes the very worst one that we deal with is the one that's inside of us that we're wrestling with. But guys, we need to be in the practice of fleeing from temptation and sin. Make it a practice to run away from the sin that would entangle you. Just like Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. To flee from sinful behavior. Guys, we need to do the same. Now, I'm hoping you'll take this seriously. I don't know if you will or not, but I'm hoping you will. Because guys, the reality of our spiritual walk rests on these things. We can be saved and completely walk in sin, can't we? We can be prodigals. We can walk away from the Lord. We can be backslidden. We can be the church of Laodicea if we choose not to flee sin. We need this reality. But guys, also understand, okay, that as a follower of Christ, you have a supernatural power from the Holy Spirit that helps you deal with the temptation to sin. Do you realize that? That is yours. I want you to listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says. Listen to what Paul writes. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him. That's what God does. So for those of us, myself included, who at times might say, I can't flee. I'm not strong enough to flee. I don't have the options, the ability to flee. What does God's Word say? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in your life. Guys, the more you exercise your will in saying a definitive no to temptation, the more God will take control of your life. The more and more that will become a normal part of your life. And you know what? We have great hope in this. We do. Please don't think I'm just sitting here ranting and raving about how you all need to stop sinning. Okay? Obviously, I didn't get past this verse this week either. So God's pointing the finger at me all week long in this regard. But understand, we have great hope in these things. The believer in Jesus Christ should never just be resigned to giving in to temptation. Oh, been trying for years, never works, it'll never happen. No, that's not the case. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we should live with the realization that no temptation that we encounter is uncommon. Everyone goes through it. We're all going through it. I'm going through it. Pastor Randy's going through it. All of us are going through temptation. And we should know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, that God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted, quite literally, beyond the point of no return. He will not allow it. And He will always show us a way out as we cry out to Him so that we will not give in to temptation. Guys, there's immense hope here. We have all the power of God on our side to give us the ability to say no, to flee from those temptations. God not only commands us to flee, He says, I'm going to give you the means and the power and the ability to do so. Now, after Paul instructs Timothy to flee, he goes on to show Timothy what he should be following. And this is so important. Look at verse 11. You see that there, you know. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Paul lists here godly qualities, qualities of a man or woman of God that Timothy should be pursuing. He should be following these things. And I want us all to notice that there's an important example given to us here that we really need to emulate. We really need to reflect this in our life. Because Paul is basically saying here, put off these things, right? And in their place, put on these things. Guys, this is a principle we need to be applying to our life as we're thinking about the things that we should be fleeing from. Whenever there is a particular sin that we're dealing with, it is not enough to simply try and eliminate it from your life. How many of you ever tried that? Just by sheer willpower to stop doing something in particular in your life. That doesn't even have to be a sin. It could be diet related or whatever, right? How good are we at that over the long haul? Not terribly, right? Yeah, pretty crummy most of the time. And so what Paul is saying here in a similar sense is it's not just about what we get rid of. It has to be replaced with something. You might remember having heard in science class, you know, like way back when, that nature abhors what? A vacuum. Right. If there's a vacuum in nature, if something is removed in nature, something rushes to fill it in. And the same should be true of us when we're trying to remove sin from our lives. If you're not filling the vacuum that is left from fleeing from sin, when you're making that determination to put off a certain sin, you know what's going to happen? You're going to fall right back into that temptation again. And more often than not, you're going to give in to that temptation. At the same time we're trying to overcome a particular sin, to put it off, we ought to be replacing it with godly pursuits. And Paul illustrates for us here some godly pursuits that we are to put on. Not the only ones. But the ones in particular that he highlights here for Timothy is a pretty awesome list that we're supposed to be pursuing. And I want you to notice that word pursue in verse 11 refers to an active pursuit. In other words, it's not a matter of saying, you know what, those six things that he lists, those are really great things. I want those. And then you're done ever thinking about it ever again. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about pursuing and then pursuing and then pursuing and then pursuing again every day for the rest of our lives. Make it your lifelong ambition, he said, to run after and achieve the following qualities. To the same degree you're running from sin, you're supposed to be running after these things. And the qualities that Paul encourages Timothy to pursue. There's six of them listed for us there. And I want to take a look at each one of them. Okay? First one, righteousness. Righteousness. Flee sin, pursue righteousness. Now, most of us who hear that word probably fairly quickly discern what it means, right? It refers to integrity and virtue and purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking or how you feel or how you act. And that's all accurate, of course. But you know, the Greek word for righteousness here actually gives us kind of a broader sense of its meaning. Literally, this word refers to him, the state of him who is as he ought to be. Let me say that one more time so I didn't, you know, lose anybody. Righteousness is the state of him who is as he ought to be. In other words, it is the condition of someone who is acceptable to God. You know, one of the greatest challenges that are confronting believers today is to communicate the message of Jesus Christ in terms that everyday people can understand. And words like righteousness have almost become unrecognizable in our society today. To many people in our culture today, and sadly even to many within the church. But guys, it is hard to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ without coming to terms with the word righteousness. You will never understand the importance and meaning of a book like the book of Romans if you don't grasp this issue of righteousness. As a matter of fact, you know, the New Testament uses the word righteousness in one form or another over 228 times. That's a lot. Paul uses it 40 times alone just in the book of Romans. So what then does righteousness and the pursuit of it mean for us? Well, the word for righteousness is based on a root word that simply means to move in a straight line. Does that surprise you? It sounds about right, doesn't it? To move in a straight line. Thus, righteous means in the straight way, in the right way. Now, obviously used in reference to morality, righteousness means living or acting in the right way. But what is the right way? You ever had someone ask you that? Our society has a real tough time with this part, doesn't it? People commonly say today that everyone determines for themselves what's right. It's up to the person, the individual, to determine what's right. But guys, Scripture offers a very different standard for righteousness, doesn't it? Do we recognize that that's the case? It offers the ultimate standard of righteousness, God Himself. That is the standard of righteousness. It is God's character that reveals what is absolutely right. He is the measure of moral right and wrong. So, are we pursuing righteousness in our lives? Do we strive to make our lives measure up, not to man's standards, okay? Not the church's standards, not, you know, some political party's standards, not even my own standards, but to God's standards. Are we striving to measure up to that? And how do we know what His standards are? Anybody? How can we know what the standards of God is? That's right. I love you guys. It's awesome. Yeah, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, will educate us and inform us as to what the character of God is as we read and study and meditate and memorize the Word of God. This is why it's so critical that we study God's Word. It's why I harp on it with regularity, guys. You will not understand the character of God if you are not a student of His Word. Psalm 119:11. declares this unchangeable truth. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Guys, even as Christians, if we are not in the Word, we will, subtly at first, sure, but we will begin to stray from the right way, from that straight way, from God's standards. See, it's not up to us to determine what's right and wrong. It doesn't really matter what society says. This is not our prerogative. God has already determined in His Word standards that we need to live up to in our own lives. And when we make ourselves students of His Word, then the Holy Spirit instructs us in those things. This is part and parcel of pursuing righteousness as a Christian. Now, the second quality that Paul encourages Timothy here to run after is godliness. Now, I suspect that we might often assume that godliness and righteousness, just the same thing. Just a different way of saying the same thing. Well, there are ways that the word in Scripture where the word godliness is used and it bears some of the same characteristics as righteousness. But godliness, strictly speaking, refers to reverence and respect and piety towards God. It's about how we relate to God, how we think of God, and how we emulate God. Because if we revere God, guys, if we respect Him, it's going to have an effect in our lives, is it not? We're going to begin to desire to lead godly lives. There will be godliness in us. And guys, godliness is absolutely essential in our lives to be a good testimony to those who don't know Jesus Christ. I know that we have a tendency sometimes to think that all we need to witness is just good knowledge and maybe some boldness, right? Just a little bit of courage and some information. Now, we do need those things. I'm not saying we don't. But the pursuit of godliness in our lives, in my opinion, is the greatest tool for bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. Because if we lead godly lives, people will notice. Because you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Right? Because God's standards are not the world's standards. So you're going to look different. And they will begin to notice and they're going to wonder what makes you different from everybody else that they know. It is our righteous actions that might get their attention, but it's our godliness, our reverence and respect and awe towards God that really seals the deal. Now, I know we're all very painfully aware of this, but there are no shortage of critics of Christianity today, right? They're everywhere, and they seem to take great delight in doing that. And the point of our greatest vulnerability and the point of their greatest accusation is what we do, isn't it? It's what we do. It's the ungodly behavior. It's the lack of godliness in Christians that fuels the fires of the critics. Now, I'm not saying that if we were all perfect, they wouldn't have problems. They would, obviously. Their rebellion ultimately is against who? It's against God. But we were left here as witnesses to Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ. And I think that the single greatest tool of evangelism, the thing that will silence the legitimate criticism of the critics, is doing what is right. Living right, which is born out of our deep reverence for God, our awe for our Heavenly Father. I know that we have a tendency to think that that's the church's job. It's the church's job to evangelize. We'll just bring him to church, or we'll let the church go out and evangelize. Now, I will agree with that in so much as we all rightly define what the church is. Right? Because the church is just you and me. And as long as we're the ones going out doing the work of ministry, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says, then yeah, then that's how it should be. You and me, in the highways and byways, loving God, living rightly, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's supposed to look like. And if we truly desire to see lives changed in our families and in our community, then we need to be very careful not to overlook our responsibility to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God and points others to Him. That's the reality and the fruit, guys, of our pursuit of godliness. Now, the next quality that Paul encourages Timothy to pursue here is faith. On the surface, we might look at that and go, well, isn't Timothy already saved? You know, well, what does he need to pursue faith for? Well, I know we're all familiar with this word, but this word is actually used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. But I think a better understanding of the word faith here in verse 11 is actually fidelity or faithfulness. Pursue faithfulness. Guys, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you made a decision to follow Him and to live your life faithful to Him, right? Am I overstating that? Is that not what we agreed to when we became believers and followers in Jesus Christ? We made that commitment. So it should be our desire to follow through on our commitment for the rest of our lives and to never stray from following Christ. That is what is involved in the pursuit of faith that Paul mentions here to Timothy. Charles Spurgeon said it this way once. I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. For a faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. Guys, that is the kind of faithfulness that to God that Paul is speaking about right here. You know, in the Old Testament, the word faith is actually very rarely used. But the word trust is used frequently. And verbs like believe and rely on are used regularly to express this right attitude toward God. Of course, what's the classic example from the Old Testament is Abraham, right? Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, we read about Abraham whose faith, whose belief was reckoned or counted to him as what? Righteousness. Yeah. You see, guys, at the heart of the Christian message is the story of the cross. Christ dying to bring salvation. And faith is an attitude of reliance and trust and belief in which a believer receives that amazing gift from God of salvation and then lives in that awareness, that faithfulness every day thereafter. Guys, your faith did not stop the day you got saved. Your exercise of faith did not just happen once to make you a Christian. This is why we must pursue it throughout the course of our life. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I know you guys know this verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul is not talking about something that took place a long time ago. He's talking about something that took place every single moment of every single day of his life. from the day he got saved till the day he went home to be with the Lord. Have you accepted God's awesome gift of salvation? Have you accepted that? If you have, are you now living with the awareness of that precious gift and what it means in your life? Does that impact you every single day? And is that then producing in you a life of obedience and reverence toward God? That's what it means to pursue faith. Next, Paul encourages Timothy here. You can see in the verse that he encourages Timothy to pursue love. Now, this one doesn't surprise us, right? We'd almost be surprised if this one wasn't in the list. John 13:35, right? One of the well-known verses that the church mentions with regularity talks about the importance of our love. And that is a critical verse from the mouth of Jesus himself that all believers have to practice and that the church needs to emphasize. John 13:35 says this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." You know how the rest of it goes, right? "If you have love for one another." Or, let's look at the same idea from the negative perspective, if you will, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what the apostle writes there. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. And for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him," that's from Jesus, he's referring back to John 13:35, "this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother also." Now, please understand, and I suspect you already know this, that this love that we have for one another is not based on how we feel. It is a matter of our will. It is a matter of choice. We all know people who we just don't feel like loving. Yes? We do. But Jesus is making it really clear that we must determine to love others, even the unlovely, even the annoying, the irritating, those who hate us. Above all else, in our relationships with people, the sign that we have really been touched by the Spirit of God, that it's not just a sham or some fake thin veneer that we've put on at church, is that we are becoming loving people. Where we relate to each other with attitudes of concern for other people's welfare, that we consider others better than ourselves, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. Guys, that is the mark of a growing church. That right there. I don't care how big the numbers are. Couldn't care less. If you want to know whether a church is growing, you look no further than this right here. I mean, some of the cults and some of the false teachers, they can pack out a sanctuary every single week. Means nothing. Numbers do not mean that a church is growing. I know we gravitate that way. We tend to think that way. But it doesn't. It is when people are growing in love that you have a church that is alive. Are you pursuing love? Are you practicing love for others? Honestly, practicing love is like practicing any other worthwhile spiritual discipline. You know that book that Randy has out on his discipleship table out there, right? The spiritual disciplines, right? That one probably should be in there. We should be practicing love. Because the more you practice love for others, the more naturally it will flow from your life. The more that the Lord gets a hold of you in that regard. After love, you'll notice that Paul next encourages Timothy here to pursue perseverance. Some of your versions, you might have the word endurance or patience. Patience doesn't work so well because it kind of seems to mean other things to us. But really, endurance, perseverance is the idea here. And the picture of what Paul wants Timothy and us to pursue is the picture of a runner who runs a race toward the goal without leaving the track. That's really the picture here. You know, we hear from time to time, right, about marathon runners who finish the race much higher than they, you know, better time than they've ever finished it before, only for it to be discovered later that at some point they left the track. Right? They took a shortcut. Or as one did it once, I remember, they got in a cab and took the cab further up the route of the race. And at some point, they then re-entered the race and appeared to finish well, right? But they didn't. And when it was discovered, their rewards are stripped from them. And we get why they do it, right? I mean, we all get it. Marathons are brutal, aren't they? They're tough. They're really, really hard. How much easier, how much more expedient to appear to win than to suffer? That's often the thought process. Guys, this is a bit of what Paul is picturing when he tells Timothy and you and me to pursue perseverance. Endurance, perseverance is a characteristic of a believer who has not swerved from their deliberate purpose of following Jesus Christ, from their devotion to faith and godliness, even by the greatest of trials, by the greatest of suffering. Guys, our Christian walk, in as much as it's genuine, will need to be one of endurance. Has to be. Our walk with Christ will not be one without difficulty. I wish I could tell you otherwise. Very selfishly so. I wish I could say that that wasn't the case. There are many today who will tell you that if you're suffering, if you're going through hard times, then something's wrong with your faith. Something's wrong with your walk. The idea is that the life of a Christian, simply because they're a Christian, should be easy and filled with comfort and ease and usually lots of money and all that sort of stuff. Guys, that is not taught anywhere in the Bible. If you were here for our study last week, you know the Bible says exactly the opposite. It doesn't teach that directly, and it doesn't teach it by the examples of godly men and women in the pages of our Bible. It is a lie of the enemy. It is a lie of the enemy where he is hoping to basically get you to leave the track and jump in that cab. That's what he's wanting. Paul's command here, guys, to perseverance, to pursue perseverance, takes for granted that the Christian life is hard at times. There will be, what would you need to persevere if it wasn't? I mean, if life was what all those false teachers tell you, well, what's with all the perseverance commands in the New Testament? What's the point? What do I need endurance for if life is just wonderful? No, of course, it has its ups and downs, its challenges. There will be many, many temptations, guys, to give in and to give up, to take the easy way out. The idea conveyed here really is that idea of hanging in there when things are tough. It is a refusal to give up, to walk away, to doubt God, even if life is difficult. Final characteristic that Paul encourages Timothy to pursue here is gentleness. And some of your versions may have the word meekness. That works too. And both of those words really are not words that we value very highly in our society anymore, is it? They're seen as weak. Those are words of weakness. Those are words that are soft. Those are letting people make a doormat of you. Those are letting people walk on you, those sorts of words. But guys, gentleness, meekness is not weakness. It's not. Christ was, by every description, a gentle, meek individual. He was. And not just when he was a baby in the manger, like, you know, the song says. No, over the course of his entire life. And yet there were times when both his words and his actions dramatically and sometimes even violently dispelled our wrong idea of what gentleness is and meekness. This word quite literally means, as I'm sure you've heard before, power under control. That's what that word means. This word has more to do with someone humbly putting others first in all ways than it does with being shy and retiring, a doormat. Think about it, guys. If you've got somebody who has courageous endurance without meekness, you stand a real good chance of seeing a tyrant, don't you? There's balance here, you understand. This attitude of gentleness is modeled for us by Jesus, gives us balance in our Christian life. Gentleness will help you speak the truth in love when it's really difficult to confront others, whether it's with the gospel or a believer in Christ who is in sin. An attitude of gentleness is going to help you return a soft answer for a harsh word that's been spoken to you. And in all of these circumstances, the gentleness that puts the well-being of others over our own will enable us to do what is necessary for God's glory, for God's righteousness that He wants to even exhibit in us. Now that's a short little verse, isn't it? I don't know about you, but for me, it just has tons and tons of sometimes even uncomfortable application for my life. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, are we following the commands that Paul gives to Timothy here? Are we doing it individually, and are we doing it as a body of Jesus Christ? Because these don't apply only to Timothy. They don't only apply to ministers of the gospel. They apply to all who follow Christ. Are you fleeing from sin and following after the qualities of righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness? Guys, I think it's very necessary, and it's a very good thing for us to periodically examine ourselves in these six key areas. Is it our desire to run after these? Are you? Are you pursuing these? If not, then we need to determine with the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit that with His strength and with His guidance, we will begin to pursue each of these. And if you struggle with any of these six or all of these six or whatever in your life, I want to encourage you, write this verse down. It's not a long verse. It's not going to take a whole lot of writing. Write this verse down. And put it in places where you are regularly at. Put it on your mirror. Put it on the dash of your car. Put it on your desk at work. So that you can be constantly reminded of these things. And whether they're happening in your life. And definitely, guys, make these six Christ-like qualities part of your time alone with the Lord in prayer. You and I, with regularity, should be talking to the Lord about these. Letting Him know our desires for them and our need for His help and His intervention and His power. Guys, when we do that, you know what we're going to experience? Remember that peace and contentment we talked about last week? In verses 3 through 10, well, specifically in verse 6, you're going to have that. You're going to have that peace and contentment that cannot be found with all this world's stuff and all this world's money, and all the other pursuits that are sinful that we might engage in. It can only be found in Christ. And He will then use your life to glorify Himself and to draw others to Him. This is His plan for your life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for its simplicity. Not a lot of hard things here, Father, for us to try and grasp or wrap our heads around. Nothing philosophical or hard, but Father, really hard on our flesh. And Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for each person here that we might take very seriously this call to be godly men and women, to be men and women of God who are fleeing the sin and lusts and evil of this world with regularity as a normal practice of our life, and pursuing with all that we have, that all the strength that we have, augmented of course by the power of God Himself, these attributes that you desire in our lives. Father, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised to find that these six things that you desire in us are the six things we find in you. Thank you, Father, that you are righteous. Thank you, Father, that by the very definition of the word, you are godly. That you love faith. That you love us. That you are faithful to us. That you persevere even when we are faithless. That you are gentle and meek with us. Lord, thank you that this is who you are. I ask, Father, please make me like this. Make us all like this. That we might be what you have called us to be in this world. True lights on a hill that shine the glory of God and the message of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?